Hey, good morning. Good to see so many of you here again. We have some new faces. We have some people back after a long time, so it is really good to be back together. I know we have a lot of people joining us on Zoom. People are traveling, so whether you're here, whether you're online, it's good to be able to gather together, worship together. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 9. We are almost at the end of our series that we started about a month and a half, about 2 months ago, through the book of Daniel, where we've been looking at essentially Daniel and his friends, now towards the end of the book, Daniel, and we've been examining this idea of how does a believer live his life in the midst of a culture, a society that doesn't believe? That's essentially what Daniel and his friends have found themselves in. And it's the same situation for us that we find ourselves in. We find ourselves in a society that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, that is pluralistic, that doesn't really have religious convictions, that, matter of fact, tells us that we should leave our religious convictions at home, that we should keep them personal, that there's no place for them in the public square. And so for us, one of the big questions comes up: how do we live out our lives faithfully? How do we live out our faith in a way that is true to what we believe? And so that's what we've been wrestling with. I think next week is the last week that we're doing it. It might go one more week after that, but pretty much we're at the end. And what you've noticed is that in Daniel, there's these abrupt kind of stops and starts. You know, in the first handful of chapters, we've had a lot of action. We've seen Daniel and his friends deal with a fiery furnace and a lion's den. Then everything kind of abruptly shifts, and it's no longer about these heroic actions, this heroic faith. It shifts, and it's about these dreams and visions. And we get all these weird kind of dreams and visions, these different things, and they have to be interpreted, and they tell the future, and they give insight to Daniel and to the people. We're at a chapter where there's another kind of major shift. And what we find in chapter 9 is this prayer. And prayer is always a really, really hard topic. Before I became a pastor, you know, as a Christian, when there would be a sermon on prayer, I would always, you know, the minute I knew what it was about, that it was about prayer, I always kind of had this, like, ugh, you know, this feeling, because I knew that by the end of it, I was going to feel guilty about something, and, you know, I'd feel like, okay, I should pray more, I should pray better. And as a pastor, like, it's hard for me, because I think a lot of times there are definitely times I want you to feel guilty. Today's not one of those days. Today I want to look at Daniel's prayer, and I want to help you understand how prayer changes us. And what's going to happen is, by the end, you're still going to feel guilty. I feel bad about that, but you're still going to feel guilty. You're still going to go home thinking, I should pray more, I should pray better. But we'll struggle through that together. But, you know, one of the difficult things about prayer, whenever it does come up, is that for most of us, we do feel inadequate. We feel like we don't pray enough. We feel like we don't pray well enough. And I'll just kind of share from my own life. I mean, prayer is always something that I've struggled with. It's never been something that's come easy to me. I've had different seasons in my life where prayer has been easier. But for the most part, for me, prayer has always been a wrestling match. It's always been a struggle. It's always been difficult. It's always been, and for the most part, I think there's been a lot of times where I've made excuses for that. And, you know, one of the things that struck me as I was thinking about prayer and as I was looking at this passage is, I think for me, you know, I'm really grateful that the God listening to my prayers, hearing the things that I have to say, I'm forever grateful that isn't reliant on how well or how much I pray. I'm grateful that, you know, that even if it's this thing that I just spurt out and it doesn't have form and function, if it doesn't fit something like this, I'm glad that I have a God who still hears it all, who still listens to it all. And so I don't want to go through this and make you feel like there's a certain way you have to pray, and if you don't conform to that, then something's wrong and God isn't listening, anything like that. So again, I don't want you to feel guilty, but I think I wanted to take a little different approach and not talk about so much how to pray, but I want you to understand what prayer does. And in order to do that, I will tell you a little bit of how to pray. That's always going to be a part of it. But you know, today what I want to focus on is what prayer does to us, or at least what it's supposed to do. If we pray properly, like what it's supposed to do to us. And what this passage shows is it shows us these three things. It shows how prayer redirects us, it shows how prayer reorients us, and it shows how prayer reshapes us. So those three things, how prayer redirects us, how prayer reorients us, and how prayer reshapes us. So first, how prayer redirects us. If you go into Daniel chapter 9, we're going to skip the first couple verses, and I want to read verses 3 and 4 for you. In verse 3, Daniel starts his prayer, and it says this. It says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." And I'm going to stop there. That's middle of the sentence, but I wanted to stop there because there's actually a shift in what he's doing in prayer. And what I want you to know is as we jump into this prayer, this prayer actually takes us back to chapter 6. In chapter 6, if you remember, it's the beginning of King Darius' reign. And in verse 1, we find out that this is when the prayer is being prayed. And so basically, this is a prayer that Daniel begins to pray after this massive regime change has happened. Remember in Daniel chapter 6, we have Belshazzar, and he's the last king of the Babylonian Empire. Because of his sin, God puts the writing on the wall, and Belshazzar falls dead, and essentially the Medes and the Persians come into the capital, and they take control of not just the capital, but the entire empire. And so we have this massive regime change. And with all that upheaval, Daniel goes back into Scripture, and he sees that all of this lines up with prophecy. You know, he goes into Jeremiah, and he says that these prophecies about how God's people will be sent out of the temple will be desolate, and how they will come back, and the temple will be restored. And so he counts it out through the prophecies. He realizes it's a 70-year period, and he sees that this whole regime change somehow ties into that, and that this restoration of the temple and of Jerusalem is coming soon. And so this launches him to begin to pray. And so he spends a season, and this is one of the prayers that he prays that is indicative of the season of prayer for him, where he begins to pray for the people to return to Jerusalem and for the temple to be restored. But we see that there's all this kind of historical stuff going on. What I want to point you to is as Daniel begins this season of prayer, and this specific prayer, he starts with praise. He acknowledges who God is. And one of the things that he attaches it to is he says, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him. Now, what he's doing is he's reminding himself in his prayer of the deepest, most noble, the strongest connection that he and his people have to God. The most wonderful overlying characteristic that for him and the Jewish nation they thought about when they thought about God, which is this covenantal love, this steadfast love, this love that is rooted in this promise that was given through Abraham and that God had acted on ever since then. And so, you know, we see this incredible thing where the prayer opens up, and the first thing that Daniel does is he praises God. He adores God. And that's a very important part of prayer. That's one of the parts of prayer that we tend to forget a lot of times. A lot of times in prayer, we jump right into the things that we need, the things that we want. And what Daniel does is he starts it with this time of adoration, this time of praise. And if you notice, what he's doing is it's a little bit different than thanking God. You know, the difference between, for instance, adoration and thanksgiving is adoration is thanking God for who he is. Thanksgiving is thanking God for what he's done. And so here he's thanking God for his character, for this covenantal love. And it's a very, very important part of this prayer. It's relatively short, but it's important. Right? If you look at what's happening, Go back to verse 3. This is what he says about prayer. He says, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, in your prayer life, you don't have to do the fasting and sackcloth and ashes. You can kind of scratch those out. And if you want to, I mean, you can do them. You can see that that helps your prayer life. You don't have to do those. But if you notice in verse 3, Daniel mentions essentially the nature of what prayer is about, right? Prayer is about communion. It's about connection. It's about conversation. It's about talking to God. And when you think about what that is, communing, conversing with God, it requires turning your attention to God. You know, and that's what he says in the beginning. He says, then I turned my face to the Lord God. Right? He explains this sense in which proper prayer is fellowship. It's communion. It's conversation. And in order to do it well, you have to turn to someone else. You have to turn and put your attention on them. And, you know, that's an incredibly important thing to mention because a lot of times we don't. And a lot of times we you know, when we don't go through the process of adoration, when we don't start off our prayer time thinking about who God is and reflecting on his goodness and his majesty and his love and his power, if we don't do that, then sometimes we can go right to our stuff and not really think about God. And what happens is that doesn't turn prayer into a conversation. It turns prayer into simply a time of complaint, a time of asking, a time of something else where it doesn't really matter whether God is there or not. Now, what's interesting is adoration, when we do it properly, is the way in which we actually turn towards God, right? Because in order to do the adoration, in order to say things that are adoring to God, you have to think about him. You have to think about who he is. You have to think about his character. You have to think about his nature, the things you know, even the things you don't know. And doing that little piece of adoration, even if it's short, forces you to think about someone else. It forces you to think about him and who he is and what that means to you. You know, it's kind of like inviting people over to your house and ignoring them. Right? You invite them over to your house, you show them where to sit, and then you just kind of go about the rest of your stuff. You go into the kitchen, or you wander up to your room, or you invite people over, and from the minute they come over, all you start doing is you just talk about yourself. And you don't give them gaps to be able to say how they're doing. You know, you just begin talking and talking and talking and talking, and there's no places for them to say, hey, you know, I'm here too. And a lot of times, I mean, that's what we do in prayer. We get in there, and we start launching in with all this stuff, and we don't really think about God. We don't actually turn our attention to something else, to someone else. Our attention is always on us. And so you see, adoration is one of the incredible things that when we do it, it redirects us. Now, prayer has the power to redirect us, to take us, people who are constantly and sinfully always looking at our problems and our emotions and our feelings and our issues and our delights and our problems. You know, prayer is one of these things that actually has the power to turn us, to redirect us away from all of our stuff and to think about someone else. It has the power to turn us away from all the things that consume us, all the things that fill us, all the things that bother us, all the things that worry us, and to put someone else first. And, you know, that's an important thing for prayer to do. That's one of the reasons why prayer actually does take time. I know that's not to say that you can't just, you know, shoot off a prayer and say, you know, when you're in the middle of a problem, God, help me here. But if that's the only kind of prayers that you're praying, then you're missing something. Prayer has the power to redirect us, to redirect our attentions, our thoughts, our emotions, our worries, our concerns. It has the power to redirect us, to put us in front of, to remind us that there is a God who is greater, who is loving, who is working, who wants to know us, who wants to commune with us, who wants to fellowship with us. And in that moment where we enter into his presence, that changes us. That changes us, right? Because we are taken away from our concerns or our problems. Prayer then becomes a haven and a release, a retreat. And we need that. You know, I don't know about you, but there's times where things bother me, where they're on my mind, and you can't get them off your mind. And maybe there's little distractions you can do, but the distractions actually don't really help, because the minute you're done with the distraction, there it is again. You know, all they do is they distract us. What prayer does is it redirects us, so that now someone else is important, so that now someone else is on our mind, and the someone else is someone who can actually help us, who can actually deal with our problems, who can actually bring us relief, someone who can give us peace and calm. And as we're there with him, as we begin to pray this way, when you begin to pray adoration, you find yourself not just saying loving things, you find yourself loving in saying those things. You say them, and in the beginning they're mechanical, but as you say them, you begin to find yourself loving him. You know, you begin to find a reality in those words. You know, when we read these prayers, a lot of times we read them and they sound stiff or they sound stale. But when Daniel says this, when he says, "The great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him," he remembers. He remembers the things that God has done through history. That's why he keeps accessing it. He remembers how this God met Abraham, his forefather. He remembers how God was faithful through Moses to bring the people out of Israel. He remembers how God was faithful and loving in sending a king like David to watch over the nation. And he remembers the loving faithfulness of this God to take care of them even in the midst of exile, that even in this foreign place, they've seen the hand of God work on their behalf again and again and again and again. And that's what happens. Prayer redirects us. When we say loving things about God, we begin to experience his love towards us, and we begin to experience our love for him. And we need that, because without that, all we're doing is we're just spending our time being concerned with ourselves. And let me say this just to break this myth. There's a lot of people who say, well, you know, you don't really need to do that. Prayer is beneficial. It's therapeutic because you get to talk about your problems even if no one is listening. That's not true. You know, there is something therapeutic about being able to say things, being able to, you know, to say your problems out loud. That's one of the reasons why, you know, non-Christians say prayer is beneficial. If you're a believer, prayer is meant to be something much, much greater than simply talking things and being able to say them so that there's a therapy in it. In prayer, the redirection is you are meant to experience and fellowship with the true and living God. And in that communion, in that fellowship, in that connection that you can feel in prayer, that's the blessing. A prayer redirects us away from our problems, and it connects us to a God who loves us and ultimately who can deal with our problems. But when you understand that, it begins to change the way you pray. And that's one of the things I want to encourage you to do. Not make you feel guilty, not make you say, I'm doing it all wrong, because again, you know, God hears it anyway. But there's a powerful part of prayer tied into this idea of adoration that helps us to turn away from our stuff and feel connected and connect with God in a way that is not just therapeutic, but life-changing. And really, that's the first thing we see. We see that prayer redirects us. Prayer gets us out of our heads. It gets us out of our lives. It helps us put our attention, our thoughts on someone else, someone who loves us, someone who truly matters. Okay, so that's the first thing. Second thing we see about prayer is we see how prayer reorients us. I'm going to read verses 5 through 7, and I could actually read the entire section all the way to chapter 15. But here's the second thing that we see happening in the prayer. In chapter 5, he says, Daniel says, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away in the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you." Now, basically, in this next part of the prayer, this is what we call confession. And this is the painful part of this prayer. And for a lot of us, I mean, this is the painful part of our prayers. You know, we get to the part where, you know, for a lot of us, we learn that the way we pray is we go through this acrostic, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Confession's always the hard one. Confession's the one that we typically kind of go, okay, you know, I guess I have to confess some sins. What's interesting is Daniel moves into this area and he confesses not just his sins, but the sins of his people, and he asks for God to forgive them. It's not detailed, but it is exhaustive. I mean, this goes from verse 5 all the way down to verse 15, where he's essentially talking about, you know, how he and his people have neglected the covenant, they have stood against God, and that they are paying the price for their decision to disobey and to rebel against a God who loves them. A couple things I want to note before I get into the important part of this is I want you to see how one of the things that makes this confession really interesting is he confesses not just for himself, but he confesses for the sins of his people. And that's unusual. I mean, in our society, we think of things like personal responsibility, and so spiritually we think that, you know, why do I confess someone else's sin? I mean, I just confess my sins. That's what I'm responsible for. Well, the Bible says that one of the things we deal with isn't just individual sin, the consequences of our individual sins. We also experience the consequences of corporate sin, the sins of a collection of people. And you might say, well, isn't that not fair of God to put, you know, consequences on you? You know, what the Bible says is we're people who are tied together. And even if you don't believe that, I mean, when you think about, like, even families. I mean, sometimes we suffer for the sins of other people in our families. Sometimes they suffer for our sins. You know, as families, we are tied together and we affect each other that way. And that's true on a bigger scale. In the book of Daniel, I mean, it's true because the Israelites have sinned, and as a nation, they have been conquered and they have been scattered. And it's not because of a few people. It's not that everyone who's taken into exile are the exact people who have been unfaithful to God. It's that they have, as a people, have turned away from God as a whole, and they are experiencing the consequences of that. And again, you can feel different ways about whether that's fair or not. But Daniel recognizes that there are certain ways in which we experience the consequences, not just of our sins, but of the sins of the people around us. And again, I don't want to go too much into it, but I think it would be a good thing for us to acknowledge that, and for us from time to time to repent and to confess for the sins of others. And you might say, well, whose? Well, sometimes when I confess my sins, you know, I think sometimes it's a good thing to confess for the sins of some of the things that all of God's people do in this country, for the ways in which we can negatively contribute to the things that are going on in this world. I think the other thing I wanted to point out is that one of the things that makes this prayer so compelling is Daniel understands the true nature of sin, right? He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't excuse it. He calls it what it is. He says, that for God's people, they have rebelled, and he calls it, you know, at the end of verse 7, what does he call it? He says, it's treachery. And essentially, he's reminding himself and he's confessing that this really is serious business. This isn't the fact that they've broken a tiny commandment that really doesn't matter over here. He's acknowledging that at the very heart of it, they have broken faith and they have broken fellowship. And so he wants to recognize that. He wants to understand that. And all of that is directed at God, that the person they have sinned most gravely towards or at is God, not anyone else. And what I want you to see is, we kind of move off of that, what I want you to see is, I want you to see how confession is actually meant to reorient us. It's meant to change our perspective. It's meant to change our understanding. You know, if we're not careful, prayer can very quickly turn into a list of wants and complaints, right? If we're not careful, you know, prayer can simply become the place that we talk about the things we want, we talk about the things that we're missing, we talk about the problems that we have, the people we don't like, and it can become just simply that. You know, we can view our lives when we only pray that way without a sense of confession and repentance. We can view our lives simply as the consequences of other people's sins. God, all these other people are doing things to me. All these other people are causing me problems. All these other people are against me. And we can miss the true problems that are going on. The fact that you know, for the most part, it's me. It's my sins. It's, you know, that I'm the biggest problem in my life, not someone else. You know, I can misunderstand prayer and I can make it about everyone else and the things that they do, the ways that they hurt me, the ways that they mistreat me. And I can get angry because God isn't stepping in. God isn't fixing. God isn't making these things right. Confession is meant to reorient us. It's meant to reorient us to the way that spiritual reality is. A lot of times, it's a way in which it tries to reorient us to see things in a way that is true, but that we don't want to see. Now, confession reminds us that the biggest problem is our sin, not the sin of others. Others do sin against us. Others do hurt us. There are things that we are lacking. There are things that we are wanting. But for the most part, confession forces us to reorient. It forces us to take responsibility for our sins and to see that the most important thing in our lives is our connection with God, and to see how sin constantly severs that. There's a consequence to the things that we do. And like I said, without prayer, life becomes this compilation of all the things that other people do to me, that in my mind, I'm simply a victim of what everyone else does. Prayer reorients me to my sins, my transgressions. It shows me my rebellion. And when you really begin to confess that way, where you are being honest with yourself and where you're calling sin what it really is, it helps you understand that you deserve much worse than you have. And you know, that's actually the other part that it redirects us towards. It not only reorients us towards our sin, it also reorients us to God's grace. I mean, those two things always happen hand in hand. That when you see your sin the way that it really is, you begin to find yourself grasping and understanding the need for grace. And that's what repentance is meant to do. It's meant to reorient you. You know, that without confession, without repentance, you know, what you do in prayer is, you know, and I'll tell you very honestly, for me, prayer redirects me. You know, when I don't pray, I walk around and I think, I'm a pretty good person. And I look around and I think, yeah, I'm better than that person, better than that person. And when things happen to me, I say, I don't deserve this. You know, when I'm not praying, I become fixated on what others do, and I pretty much put myself in the clear. But when I pray and I move into confession, I realize that that's not the case. I mean, I see my sin. You know, God reveals with clarity what is really in my heart. And through seeing that, you know, I begin to release other people because I hold them responsible for my problems. You know, prayer reorients me where I see what's really going on, and that both pushes me down into despair because I see that it's my sin, but it also pushes me up because I see that there is grace waiting for me. And that's what this confession and repentance is meant to do. It's meant to open our eyes so that we can see. It's meant to reorient us so that we see the way God sees, and that we understand the spiritual reality that really is, the reality that I live in. And that's the good news. The good news is when I move into confession, it doesn't just reorient me to my sin, it reorients me to God's grace. And that's encouraging. Now, that's one of the reasons why, you know, that's one of the reasons why whenever we get together on Sunday, we do confession together. And, you know, my hope is that as we're doing confession as part of the service, that it becomes a part of your life too, that you're able to go home and take some of these words that we are praying and saying, and then begin to place them into your life. And as you say those words, as you experience truer and truer confession, that God reorients you, not just to your sin and your need, but that he reorients you to his grace, because that's life-changing. It's not life-changing simply to hear you're a terrible person. It's that you are a sinner, and in your sin, there is grace. The God of grace has come to meet you. So that's the second thing we see, is we see how prayer is meant to reorient us. It's meant to turn us, to shift us, to get us out of ourselves, but also to get us to reorient to the truth, the spiritual reality that we are sinners and that we have a God who meets us in our sin. I think the third thing that we see is we see how prayer reshapes us. If you go into verses 16 through 19, Daniel ends the prayer this way. Verse 16, he says, "O Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy city, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, in which is desolate." I'm going to stop there. And essentially, kind of what I want you to notice is this is the part where he begins to ask. This is what we call supplication. And basically what Daniel's praying for, what he's asking for, is he's asking for God to come and to restore Jerusalem. And if you remember, we talked about this in the beginning. Jerusalem is still at a state. In the beginning of the book of Daniel, Jerusalem has been captured by the Babylonians and the temple has been plundered. You know, it's been essentially kind of this national devastation. They've lost their country, and they've lost they've lost their religion. You know, if you want to think about it this way, like up until this point, there was no other place. Once a year, all of God's people would come together at the temple, and they would do certain feasts and sacrifices that were meant for all the people. And all of a sudden, with the Babylonians coming in and taking control of the temple, making it a place of desolation, they were no longer able to worship. Right? They couldn't go there to sacrifice. They couldn't go there for their yearly feasts and festivals. They couldn't go there to receive atonement. And in a very real way, I mean, they didn't just lose their country, they lost their God. The temple was the place where God lived. The priests would go into the temple, and they would go into the Holy of Holies, and there they would stand face to face before God. There they would hear from God, and they would come out and they would tell the people. And so in a very real way, you know, the Israelites felt homeless, and they felt like their religion was taken away. And so in this request, what Daniel is asking is he's asking for God to restore to restore Jerusalem and to restore the temple. And you know, what I want you to see is that he's not doing it out of this understanding that, you know, God, you know, I want you to do this because it's for our nationalistic pride, right? We need Jerusalem, we need the city again, we need the temple again, or God, you know, we need the temple because so many people are still straying from you, we need a place to worship. those things are true, but the basis for his ask, the reason why, or the underlying kind of way he's approaching it, is he's saying this. He's saying, God, come and restore your city and your temple for your name's sake. And that's the entire supplication. He's not saying, God, come and do it for us. We're in need. You know, we have these problems. You know, we're desolate. We need these things. He says, come and do it for you, for your namesake, for your honor, for your glory. Let me just kind of read through a little bit of again, and I want you to notice how much he talks about that. If you go back to verse 16, he says, turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. If you go into verse 17, he says, now therefore, O God, listen to the prayers of your servant and do his pleas for mercy for your own sake, O Lord. Make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. And then verse 18, he says, open your eyes and see our desolation and the city that is called by your name. If you notice, what he's doing is he's constantly, through this ask, he's appealing to God's honor, to God's glory, to God's reputation. You know, here's why this is so important. For so many of us, we go into prayer and we have things that we feel we want to, we need to ask. And those are great things. I mean, that's what prayer is for. Part of prayer is to be able to go and to ask. That's not the only reason why we pray, obviously, as we've been talking about this, but that's one of the things that we can do. When we pray to God, there are things that we can ask, that we can bring to him. Here's one of the things that's amazing is Daniel understands that there are a lot of things that he could ask for and a lot of ways that he could ask for them that really aren't very important, right? He could go to God and he could say, God, rebuild this temple because this matters to me. I remember when my parents brought me here, my faith is so tied into the things that are here that Lord, I want this, I need this, please do this for me. But he doesn't say that. He says, God, for your glory, for your honor, restore the temple. You know, one of the things that prayer does is it redirects us. It doesn't just redirect, it doesn't just turn us from turns us from our things to God's things. It reorients us to the spiritual realities, but prayer also reshapes us. When you begin to go through prayer this way, it reshapes us in the sense that all of a sudden you begin to realize that there are some desires you have, there are some wants, there are some asks that you have in your life that are simply just yours, that are self-centered, that are useless, that aren't really that important. And the amazing thing is that sometimes you begin to realize them as you pray. I've had plenty of times where I've gone into prayer wanting to ask this, and in the midst of prayer I've said, you know what? That's not very important. You know, there's been plenty of times where I've gone in and I've had things on my mind to say, God, this is what I want, or this is what I need, or this is what would help me. And in the midst of prayer, God has done this process of reshaping to where I say, you know what, I guess I don't need that. I guess that isn't very important. I guess that isn't necessary, or I guess this isn't good. And sometimes God, you know, sometimes it doesn't happen and I ask for the things that aren't good. But what prayer does sometimes is it reshapes us. We realize that some of the things that we want, some of the things we ask are simply unimportant. And prayer also helps us understand the things that are. There are times where we go into prayer and we know that we're going to ask this, and we realize it's not as important, but then we realize something that is, and we begin to pray for that. And you see, that's what's happened to Daniel. Not that Daniel went into it thinking selfishly of, oh, you know, I want this temple back, and I want to be able to go worship there. But the fact that he goes in and his only concern is God's honor and God's glory, which is why he's asking for this thing, shows us that he's been reshaped. The prayer has reshaped the desires of his heart and the requests that he shares. And for Daniel, when he goes into it, as much as he would want the temple to be restored, as much as it would bring joy to his heart, he realizes that it would bring honor and glory to God. And so that's how he brings the request to God. And what prayer does is it reshapes us. It shows us our desires in a more clear fashion. It also shows us God's heart. And when those two things come together, we realize that there's something about God's will that God will do it that way then. But prayer is a time in which when we are communing with God, when we are understanding who God is better, when we are experiencing his love and his kindness, and when we are expressing adoration for him, when we're seeing deep into our hearts and our sins and wanting grace, we're being reshaped to the point where we begin to see the things that truly matter and the things that don't. And the things that don't, we begin to leave behind. And the things that do, we begin to pray for more desperately and more earnestly and more honestly. And that's what prayer does. Prayer reshapes us so that we don't simply ask for the selfish things that we started to pray for, but we see God's good and God's glory through our lives and through the things that he is doing. And you know, when prayer can do that, when you can go through the process of praying in a way that God redirects, he reorients, and he reshapes you, that is life-changing. That makes you a different person. And you know, we've talked about it, but the reason why we can pray like this is because anytime we talk about prayer, the reason why we can is because, you know, on the cross, Jesus prayed and none of it was answered at all. Right? For you and I, we can pray, and in our prayers we can be changed by it. We can be redirected. We can turn from ourselves to God. We can be reoriented. We can confess our sins and see things much more clearly, and we can be reshaped. We can see the things that are unimportant, and we can embrace the things that are God's, the things that are his will and his good. And the reason why we can do all those things, the reason why prayer can shape us and change us and make us different people, it's because of Jesus. It's because Jesus went to the cross, and when he prayed, there was no answer. There was no voice. There was no fellowship. There was simply silence. That when Jesus prayed on the cross, there was no communion. There was no connection. And the reason why there wasn't for him is because that's what you and I deserve. You and I deserve, in our sin, you and I deserve to receive silence and a cold shoulder anytime we have something to bring before God. And on the cross, that's what Jesus took for us. He took the silence and he took the cold shoulder so that for you and I, when we pray, there could be connection, healing, and change. And that's what happens when we pray. Through God's grace, we sense that. We sense God redirecting us so that we're paying attention to him. We find ourselves reoriented so that we see life the way he sees it. And we find ourselves being reshaped by his will, by his plan. Like I said, I hope you don't go home feeling too guilty. But I do hope that for us we can begin to pray like this because Jesus has opened up the way for us to pray like this. Let's pray together. And Father, we want to thank you that it is in your kindness, it's in your mercy that prayer becomes this wonderful thing of change for us. That in prayer we are reminded of the important truths of the gospel, that we have a God who took our place. Lord, who received the punishment, the penalty for our sins, and in taking the punishment has given us the blessing that he deserves. And Lord, what Jesus deserved was he deserved to be heard by the Father. He deserved the communion, the fellowship, the closeness. And that's why for us, in our prayer, we can experience that too. And Lord, I do pray for us that we experience a deeper closeness, a deeper fellowship in our prayer lives. And help us to take the time in adoration to remember, Lord, why we love you and how you love us. And help us to learn how to truly confess and to see our sins for what they are and to let our sins take us to a place, Lord, of needing grace. And Lord, in the midst of that, Lord, reshape us so that your heart becomes ours, so that we begin to leave behind simply our desires and that we pray for the things that you want to do in this world. And through that, Lord, make us your agents to love, to serve, and to give. Thank you that that's what Jesus has done for us, that he came to love us, to serve us, and to give himself, to give his life for us. And we pray, Lord, that we too can do that for others. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.